Thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. This podcast presents part two of a vision-changing series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center. The primary scripture text for this message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now here's our message titled, So Poor, So Rich, focusing on the Sermon on the Mount.
A great question to start with. It's a great question to really give some serious thought to. What if God really, truly, fully took over my life like never before in 2011? That's the question that I'm seriously asking myself these days. This whole week I've been really wrestling with that, grappling with that. What if God really took over my life this year? What would that look like? And I tell you, my aim is that I will become, my life will become the answer to that question. I really hope that by this time next year, you will be able to look at me and say, that's what it would be like. That's what it would look like if God fully took over somebody's life. I don't say that in any kind of spiritually prideful way. I just really hope to really answer that question through the development of my life, through the surrender of my life more than ever before to God this year. I hope that by January of 2011, that you will have a new pastor. I hope it'll be me, but I hope I'll be a different person. I hope I will be more surrendered to God. I hope that the issues of Godship that I wrestle with right now will be resolved and submitted to Him. I hope that I will be more fully surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ more than ever before. I really do want God to take over my life more than ever before this year. What if God took over Ray Noah? And I want to challenge you to really ask yourself that question as well. I hope you will give some serious thought to what that might look like in your life and what that might require of you. What if God took over your life more fully than ever before? And what if together, you and I, we as a church, begin to dialogue, begin to collaborate, begin to discuss what that would look like for our church? What if we surrendered Portland Christian Center this year more than ever before to the authority and to the lordship of Jesus Christ? What would that look like from the center to the circumference of this church? What if we were fully surrendered to God like never before? Imagine what that would look like. What if God took over? Well, if we were to do that, I can tell you that at least in general, we would enter into an experience of the kingdom life that would cause us to wonder, why did we wait so long for this to happen? Why didn't we do this sooner? Why didn't we submit and surrender to the Lord like never before? This is so wonderful, so amazing. Why didn't we get with it a long time ago to this degree? Well, here in Matthew chapter 5, and then this context goes all the way through Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus painted as specific and a compelling picture, as you can imagine, of what the kingdom life might look like. In this section that we call the Sermon on the Mount, it was first called the Sermon on the Mount, as far as we know, by St. Augustine in the 4th or the 5th century. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a picture of what a life surrendered to God, of what the kingdom of God come to rule among us, what the kingdom life would look like. This is kind of a cliff notes on Christianity, if you will. It's not so much, we need to understand that it's not so much just an academic treatise that will tickle our mind, that will kind of satisfy our curiosity. I think American Christians and American churches do far too much of that, just kind of stuff their brains full of more theological stuff. But this sermon was something that Jesus really, truly wanted his followers to understand and to lovingly obey. This isn't just information to have. This is stuff that Jesus wants us to obey. As we look at this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, on the happy side of this, Jesus benchmarks the righteous requirements of the kingdom life, making goodness attractive. You know, sometimes because of our fallen flesh and our fallen world, goodness doesn't seem to be so attractive to us. It seems boring, it seems restrictive, it just doesn't seem like it's all that what it's cracked up to be. But Jesus here makes goodness attractive, something that we truly, deeply long for, something that engenders dreams of a better life. something that the world is looking for, that alternative society that the world is looking for in the church, longing for and deeply needing. It causes us to dream of what life could be like if God really took over. The Sermon on the Mount brings those kinds of visions and dreams and hopes into our thinking, into our heart. That's the happy side. On the hard side of this Sermon on the Mount, these benchmarks do sort of a divine 360 review on us that, in all honesty, shames our shabby performance so far. When you begin to read this Sermon on the Mount and the requirements that Jesus laid out for his followers, you begin to go, wow, we've got a long way to go. There's still a lot more work to do. It afflicts us before it comforts us. And that's really the work and the purpose of the Word of God, isn't it? That most of the time, the Word of God afflicts us before it comforts us. We need to know that. We need to be okay with that. Some of us don't like that. It's not always pleasant. But we need to understand that before the Holy Spirit is the comforter, he's the convictor. And so as we go through this Sermon on the Mount, there's a fair amount of affliction and conviction that takes place. It reminds us that the world has yet to find in the church that longed for and much needed society. It shows us that as a church and as individuals, we still have a ways to go. It shows me and reminds me that I still have a lot of work to be done before I fully enter the surrendered life and enjoy the blessings and the characteristics of the kingdom life. Well, we're going to study this kingdom life manifesto over the next several months so that we can move from a general picture of and a vague desire for the kingdom to the specifics of what it means and what it requires of us to fully enter into and engage in the kingdom life. And this morning, we're going to begin with the first portion of this sermon by delving into what has been called the Beatitudes. And we find the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. The Beatitude, by the way, is from a Latin phrase that simply refers to the state of blissfulness, a state of blissfulness or a state of happiness, blessedness, really in those days, or in the days of that this was first translated from the Greek language into other languages, it was really referring to a state of happiness. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment, because we don't often promote happiness around here. We talk in terms of holiness being far better than happiness, and that the joy is far better than happiness. But here we find that Jesus seems to be presenting this real possibility of human beings being fully happy, genuinely happy, by entering into and embracing the kingdom life. And so we're going to take a look at that and talk about that. We're going to take a look at these one at a time and kind of unpack what each of these beatitude means. And so this morning, I want to read through all eight, but keep in mind that we're only going to look at the first one this morning, the one that says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's where we start. That's where we begin. That's where we find entrance into the kingdom life. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So let's read Matthew 5:1-12, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside." Thus, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't a mountain like Mount Hood, but it was more like one of the hills or the small mountains, the mounts around the Portland area. "He went up on the mountainside and sat down." He sat down. "His disciples came to him." Now, just a point of interest about verse 1. Often we read through a text and we look at a phrase and we think, well, you know, that's just kind of filler. But there's a very important phrase here, and it's the phrase, "he sat down." He went up to the mountain and he sat down. In those days, a rabbi commonly sat down when he taught. He didn't stand behind a pulpit. He didn't get up behind a lectern. He sat down to teach. If he taught while he was standing, or if he spoke while he was walking, what he said was thought of as informal. It was received as unofficial. But when he sat down, it was formal. It was understood to be official. So something very important is going on here when it says that Jesus sat down. You see, Jesus is fixing to say something that's quite intentional and very strategic. This is important. This is a listen up moment. Here's the deal. Jesus is about to say something that is critically important to his kingdom and his followers. Verse 2, and he began to teach them. Literally, the Greek text says, and he opened his mouth to speak, and he began to teach them. Now, the NIV translators seem to think that was too much of a redundant sentence, and so they contracted it. They shrunk it to say he began to teach. So why say he opened his mouth to speak and he began to teach? You know, obviously when you teach, you speak, and when you speak, you open your mouth. It's a little bit redundant to say all of that, right? It's sort of like people sometimes say when they're up here, let's all stand to our feet. Well, where else are we going to stand? On our hands? On our heads? It's just kind of redundant, isn't it? But this is not a superfluous stating of the obvious. This was an accepted colloquialism in that culture used to introduce an especially important and a heartfelt communication. So again, here we have a sign that something important, something very meaningful, something critically important is about to be said. That's why we can legitimately call this Sermon on the Mount Jesus' Kingdom Manifesto. You see, publicly, for the very first time, Jesus is sitting as an authoritative figure. He has pulled in his key lieutenants tight from the massive crowd. And he began to lay out for them the ways and the means of the kingdom of God, the ways and the means of the kingdom life. This is his inaugural address, if you will. This is the constitution of the Christian faith, of the kingdom of God. And here, we're about to read a critical preamble to this. This is akin to we the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union. This is the preamble to the Constitution or the charter of the kingdom of God. He said, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the eight beatitudes. Now, some people think there's a ninth beatitude, which is found in verses 11 and 12, but most scholars, and I agree with them, that verses 11 and 12 are really just a continuation, an extenuation of the eighth beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. So verse 11 then goes on to explain, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus begins his constitution of the Christian faith with this bill of responsibilities, so to speak. And the very first thing out of his mouth is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why don't you say verse 3 with me? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what in the Beatitude Hill does that mean? Poor in spirit. What's that all about? And since this is his inaugural address as king of a new kingdom, why does this statement come first? Why does this statement about being poor or poor in spirit come at the very first of this charter of the Christian life, the kingdom life? And what is this spiritual poverty business, if that's what we can call it, spiritual poverty? What is it? And how does this bring to me the kingdom of heaven? So let's take a moment to unpack this beatitude, and hopefully we can make some sense out of it. I want you to see, as I've studied this, I want you to see five kingdom values here, five kingdom values. The first two of these that I want to give you are really kind of general statements about all of the beatitudes, and then the third, fourth, and fifth really are specifically related to this particular beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. So first off, we need to understand that these eight statements set forth the character of Christian people living out the kingdom life. This is what Jesus said, your Christian character. Or this is what Jesus said, this will be the character of the people that live within my kingdom. Now, understand that these are not eight separate and distinct groups of people that he's talking about. Some that are poor in spirit, others that are merciful, and still others that are pure in heart. These are one and the same people. Nor are these eight separate and distinct qualities of the same Christian life. These are all one and the same. They're just different facets of our Christian character, or what Jesus said our Christian character ought to be. Eight facets of the same character. They represent Christ's expectations, not just for what we are to be doing as the people of God, but who we are to be as the people of God. Eight different facets of the same character of what Christ has called us not only to do, but who Christ has called us to be. And so it is with these divine blessings that Jesus said would follow each of these character qualities. All of the blessings belong together as well. They're not eight different blessings, they're eight different facets of the blessed life, of those who have surrendered to and entered into the life of the kingdom. And so these eight qualities to get together constitute the responsibilities of loyal citizens living under God's gracious and loving rule. And these eight blessings together constitute God's gracious and loving rewards, the rewards that we can expect as we flesh out the kingdom life. This is, in reality, these Beatitudes, this is the bill of responsibilities and the bill of rewards, the bill of responsibilities and rewards of the Christian life. Secondly, the question always arises when you begin to study these Beatitudes, and that is, are these blessings present or are they future? Are they for now or are they for someday later? Present or future? And the answer to that is yes. Both. Both. It's plain from the larger context of what Jesus is teaching, and really the larger context of New Testament theology, that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's a present reality that we can receive, enter into, flesh out, and enjoy right here, right now. But obviously, it has a future fulfillment as well. So in a very real sense, and I think it's very important that we understand this, not only about the Beatitudes, but about what the New Testament calls us to in general. In a very real sense, we can enjoy the first fruits of the kingdom life now, while the full harvest is yet to come. We can enjoy the first fruits now, but the full harvest, obviously, is yet to come. Same with living out the Christian life and, you know, our expectations of God and you know, our struggle against sin and the battle that we're in, you know, with the forces of evil and the very real and present threat that Satan is to our lives. We think, why do I have to struggle with this now? Wasn't he defeated on the cross? Yes, he was defeated, but that victory won't be complete. The full realization of that victory isn't complete until we get to heaven, and yet it has been completed at the cross. So there's a present and a future dimension of this Christian life that we live in. As the great scholar R.V. G. Tasker pointed out, the fact that the text has some of these rewards in the future tense only emphasizes their certainty, not just their futurity. They're not just future, they are future, but they are certain for right here and right now. And then thirdly, as we come to this specific beatitude, it's the poor in spirit, Jesus says, who are truly blessed. The poor in spirit are those who are truly blessed. Now, how is that so? How does that make sense? Well, I think it helps to understand what this word blessed means. The word blessed is what gives rise to the title Beatitude, and to this idea that it's through these characteristics that we will be happy people. Happy are the poor in spirit. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, makarios. And makarios refers not so much to happiness, although that's a part of it, but really what it's referring to is to joy, to joy. Because it is this blessedness, this joy that we derive the name beatitude from, it refers to joy more than happiness, because Makarios, listen to this, Makarios finds its source from within itself. In other words, it's not dependent on some other thing. It comes from deep within. It finds its source, its life, from within itself. It is self-contained, it is self-generating, and it is independent of all of the chances and the circumstances of life. It is independent from all the chances and the circumstances of life. That's what joy is all about. Happiness, on the other hand, finds its root in the word hap, which means chance. Chance. Human happiness is something that is dependent on the chances and the circumstances of life, which we all know life can give some days and take away the next day. Chances and circumstances go back and forth, up and down. Happiness, though it's certainly wonderful, I'm not against happiness. I think it's a good thing. I hope to be a happy person, and I hope that you will be a happy person too. And in fact, our national constitution says that we have the right to pursue happiness. We have the right to pursue happiness, but we need to understand that happiness is a far lesser state than joy, because joy finds its secret from within and is therefore unassailable and untouchable. People can't touch your joy. Circumstances can't take your joy. Happiness will rise and fall with people and with circumstances, but not joy. So this promise of blessedness declares that there is a joy right here, right now, that is ours from walking in full dependence on the King and full immersion in the kingdom life that he said would come as a result of our loving obedience to the ways and the means and to the King of the kingdom. This is not so much a happiness that he's talking about that we may or may not feel. That's a subjective state. This blessedness is rather an objective. Now listen to this. This is important. I hope that you can grasp what's being said here. This blessedness is rather an objective judgment that God makes about his true followers. Jesus here is not declaring how we may feel, but he's talking about how God feels about us. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you don't necessarily feel blessed by being poor in spirit, but God says if you're poor in spirit, you are blessed. That's God's judgment. That's God's evaluation. That's God's declaration about you. And what could be more important than that? What could be more important than what God thinks about you? What could be more important than understanding that I've got nothing to give except to lean into God, and because of that, he calls me blessed? What is more important? That's better than happiness. That's better than anything else that life can afford or that you could pursue from this life that would give you happiness. To know that God declares, I am blessed. And I want you to listen to this. Some of you here today need to subjugate your hopes for happiness for expectations of joy. You need to trade in your hopes for happiness and begin to expect that and begin to declare, really, that you are blessed. And out of that, you understand that you have the joy of the Lord that cannot be diminished and it cannot be taken away from you by anything. If you'll do that, you'll be happier. And more importantly, you'll be far more joyful when you start concerning yourself with what God says about you, with what God thinks about you above all else. When you've surrendered to Jesus and you've embraced the ways of the kingdom life, God says, you are blessed. Quit worrying about being happy. Start thinking about how blessed you are. Some of you think, I'm not enjoying life because I'm not happy. Things have happened to me. Circumstances have happened to me that aren't pleasant. People have done things to me that I don't like. I'm not happy. So what? You can still be joyful because God says you're blessed. When all of these things happen to you, when you go through all of these things, God says you're blessed. You're blessed. Why? Because fourthly, These Beatitudes reveal that true joy and eternal wealth derives, from poverty of spirit. You know, it's not through circumstances, it's not through people, it's not through anything else, than it comes to those who are poor in spirit because God is working in their lives. Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. What does that mean? You know, poverty of spirit doesn't sound right. It doesn't resonate with our ears. So what is it? Well, I think it helps to understand that the Greek words that the New Testament used to describe the poor. There are actually two of them. One was penikros, which had to do with someone who had to work to sustain themselves just for the daily necessities of life. They had to serve their own needs with their own hands, or life wouldn't get taken care of. They had to work just to exist. They had to strive just to maintain. There was nothing superfluous in their life at all. I mean, it was just the basics. It was just survival. Now, that word is used in Luke chapter 21, verse 2, to describe the poor widow that Jesus commended when she went to the temple with her offering. Remember that story? Jesus is watching people go in and out of the temple, and he's looking at them put their offerings in the collection box. And he sees this poor widow woman, and she drops two pennies. She's poor. She drops her two pennies into the offering plate. And that's all she has. And Jesus says that she is honored, she's blessed, because she gave all that she had. She's poor. She's penikros. But she still had two pennies to give, didn't she? She had something. It wasn't much, just two pennies, but at least she had that. Now, the other word that is used of the poor is tokos. And literally, and that's the word that was used here, literally, tokos meant to crouch, to cower. It referred to one who was forced to his knees to beg just for daily sustenance. It's one that had nothing at all in his life. That person was helpless. They were resourceless. They were powerless to accomplish anything. They were totally dependent on the goodness, the generosity of others just to live for that day. And Jesus says, blessed are people who are like that. Blessed are those who are in abject poverty. They are completely poverty stricken. Now, that's the Greek word that was used to describe what Jesus said. But keep in mind that Jesus didn't speak in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. And so it's likely that he used then an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word for poor that is the word ebion. And that's what they translated into tokos. And ebion referred to those who, because of their utter lack of earthly resources, put their whole trust in heaven's rescue. No earthly resources, and so they relied totally on God's help. That's the kind of poor that Jesus had in mind. So putting the Greek idea and the Aramaic idea together, we come up with a definition of what the poor in spirit are. And that is that they are blessed because they have realized their own utter helplessness. They're blessed because they have realized their own utter helplessness and so have put their whole trust in God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that you realize that without God, you don't have a chance. You are utterly vulnerable, utterly resourceless, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. And so you lean into God and put all of your trust, all of your hope in Him. That means, fifthly, last thing, when you and I realize how poor we truly are, when we come into that revelation of how poor we really are, utterly helpless, utterly hopeless, then we have thus become very rich. The upside down logic of the kingdom of God. When you realize how completely poor you are, then you realize how very rich you are. Now, how can that be? Two reasons. One, when we come to that place of realization, then we can become completely detached from the material things of this world, knowing that there is no thing, knowing that there is no person that has the power to bring happiness, either happiness, which is temporary, or joy, which is self-generating from within. No person and no thing, no material thing can cause happiness or joy in your life. That's not where it comes from. And so once we realize how poor we are, we can say, I don't need that. I don't need that. Because, two, we can then become completely attached to God. When we can detach from the material things of this world, we can become completely attached to God, because we know that God alone can bring help. God alone can bring hope. God alone can bring strength and security and satisfaction and significance to my life. God alone. And when we become men and women who have realized that we have nothing, yet we have everything. We have nothing, yet we have God, and so we have everything. Then we who are so poor can come to the realization and the blessedness of knowing how rich we are indeed. Now, we need to understand here that Jesus is not saying that material poverty is a good thing. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not promoting that we become voluntarily poor, as some have taken this. Some whole cults and some whole Christian cultures have arisen over throughout history that have said that, you know, you have to give everything away and live in poverty to really be truly righteous and to be blessed by God. Jesus is not saying that at all. Jesus would never promote that, you know, living in the slums of New York City or Oakland, California, or any of the inner cities of our nation where you have to watch out for your very survival. You have to avoid, you know, the bullets of gangbangers and the needles of drug addicts and pimps and the prostitutes. Jesus is not promoting that kind of lifestyle. He's not saying that those who have to eat out of garbage dumps in Mexico City or Calcutta, India, are truly blessed. And that's, you know, they're particularly holy because they don't have anything. He's not saying that those who have to just barely survive in a leper colony or like some of the beggars that I see in Ethiopia who have absolutely nothing to give and they are reduced to their knees and they're saying, give me something so that I can live today. I've had people in Addis Ababa try to hand me their children just so that I could give them, so that I would give them some money so they could buy some food just to stay alive that day. Jesus is not promoting that at all. We need to understand that he's not saying the lack of material things is in itself righteousness. Not at all. Not at all. What he is saying, though, is that when you realize that whether you have little or you have a lot, but no matter what you have, little or much, you really have nothing. You really have nothing. It will do you no good. It can't save you. It can't make you happy. It can't give you significance in life. When you realize I really am nothing without God, you have entered into poverty of spirit and you are blessed. You are truly blessed because of that. Poverty of spirit is when people realize their own utter lack of resources to meet life's demands and their utter lack of righteousness to meet God's demands and even their utter inability to live up to the requirements that Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, in these Beatitudes. When we realize we have nothing, we have no goods to make us and keep us happy, we have no righteousness to earn God's favor, we don't even have the strength and the wherewithal to live up to the standards that Jesus sets forth for his people in the kingdom life, that leads us to the greatest discovery that we can ever make in this life. And that is that only as we find help in God will we be helped. that our only help and our only hope is in God alone. And Jesus says that when we make that discovery, when we make that discovery, the kingdom of heaven is ours. That's where the kingdom life begins, friends. That's why Jesus started out this way. He said, you've got to come to the discovery that apart from God, there's no good thing. That apart from God, you have no hope. That apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God imputes to us at salvation, we have no hope whatsoever of finding favor and finding help with God. That's where the kingdom life starts. That's where letting God take over begins, where I realize that I am poor in spirit. And when I am poor in spirit, then God can begin to do his work. So just a final thought. Is there a way then to cultivate that kind of poverty of spirit? How do we enter into that? How do we enter into that? How do we truly become poor in spirit? Well, I think there are two or three things that we can do. One is, I think it starts with repentance. In the lead up to this Sermon on the Mount, John the Baptist begins to preach and he begins to talk about the coming of the King and Jesus. And then Jesus comes along and he begins to go out to the villages and to minister to the people. And there's a recurring theme in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. And the theme is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think for us, that's where we begin. We have to offer repentance up to God for depending on things other than God for our salvation and for our joy and for our life. We've got our priorities. We've had our priorities mixed up. Not only repenting of our sins, but repenting of our wrong priorities. And to repent means that I acknowledge what I've done, or I acknowledge what I'm lacking, and I turn from that to begin to pursue the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God offers us. So how do we cultivate poverty of spirit? It begins with repentance. And then I think there's another thing that we can do, and that is that we must express our gratitude every day. Because when you realize that truly you are nothing more than a beggar with nothing to give, nothing to offer, then you begin to say, God, thank you for all that you've done for me. Thank you for what you've given to me. Thank you for what you've provided for me. Thank you that again today you've given me what I need. You've given me what I don't deserve. You've provided for me. You've enabled me. You've given me everything. I think becoming a person of gratitude and dependence is absolutely critical to entering into this poverty of spirit. I think the other thing then, as you see up on the screen, is that we would learn to express our dependence every single day. And I think that's the brilliance of what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. He said, every day when you pray, do it this way. And you pray, God, I can't make this happen, but I pray your kingdom come. I don't know how to make this happen, but I pray that your will be done. God, I can't do it without you. God, today, give me my daily bread. Not only what I need to eat to stay alive, but what I need to stay spiritually healthy. What I need to be able to do, give me my daily sustenance today. God, help me to forgive people that have wounded me. Help me to be strong enough and big enough to offer forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness from those that I've wounded. God, today, I need you to keep me from the evil one. Lord, steer me away from temptation. God, I need you to glorify yourself in me, because if it's up to me, I will glorify me and not you. Prayer of dependence is a huge thing. And so I would encourage you, if you want to, and I hope you do, if you want to cultivate this kind of poverty in spirit that Jesus talked about that will lead to eternal wealth and joy and riches beyond compare, that you would offer repentance and you would daily depend upon the Lord, and you would offer continually, you would exercise an attitude of gratitude continually, and that will allow God to do in you what he can only do in the poor in spirit. He will bring heaven to earth, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. Let's pray. I think there are probably a lot of us in this room today that need to begin. That we can only start to allow God to take over our lives by offering him our life in repentance. Some of you have never surrendered your life ever to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you need to do that today. Some of you have given your life to Jesus, but you've really been trying to earn your way to happiness and joyfulness. You know, you've been trying things on your own, but you're still not happy. You're still not joyful, and you need to repent of that and say, God, I'm done with that. From here on out, I'm leaning into you. Only you can bring me joy and happiness. Some of you need to say, man, I have not been dependent on you, God. I've kind of been depending on other things. I've been depending on relationships. I've been depending on my job. I've been depending on my own ability. And I need to depend upon you first. Some of you need to say, you know, I just haven't been a grateful person. I haven't recognized before God that I'm nothing without him. And I just need to repent of that and begin to offer him gratitude in my life. If that's you today, whatever the case may be, whatever category you fit into, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you to offer yourself in repentance before God this morning so that he can begin to truly take over your life, so that you can truly enter into the kind of poverty of spirit that recognizes him as your only source of help and hope, you want to begin that journey today. You want to offer yourself in repentance. I'm going to ask you just to stand right now for this final prayer. If that's you, if you need to offer yourself in repentance to him, just stand where you are right now. I know it's a bold step of faith, but just do it and let me pray for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, I pray for these that have stood, that have recognized there's something in their life that has kept them from being fully surrendered to you. Maybe they've never surrendered to you in the first place at all. Maybe they've been leaning into their own abilities or their own resources or their own relationships, and they're realizing this morning that there is no joy and happiness apart from you. Maybe they just have not ever expressed dependence upon you, recognition that you are our source. Maybe they've not been living as people of gratitude. Whatever the case, God, I just pray that you would see this admission by standing, that really there's nothing that we can give. There's nothing good that we can bring. Simply to the cross of Christ that we can cling and claim your help and claim our hope and embrace your love for us. Father, I pray that in this moment, you would do your work, your special work in your people. And I just thank you for it. Thank you for it. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to be poor in spirit so that we could have the kingdom of heaven come to earth right here, right now. We thank you that you've made that possible. Lord, teach us what that means and strengthen us to live in that reality, I pray. And I thank you for it. Thank you for it. I'm going to invite you all to stand, please, if you would, right now. Lord, I just pray that you'd bless us as we go. Would you keep us in your care? This week, Lord, would you help us to walk as repentant people? Would you help us to live as repentant people?
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 2 of our series called, What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us this coming Sunday. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church right here on our website at pcctoday.com.